So we are here. And we are on page 9. We've gone through 4 sacrifices, come to number 5. We'll be looking at 6 maybe tonight, maybe not. And so we've gone through the sacrifice of a physical body, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, sacrifice of fellowship, and tonight we're doing the sacrifice of giving prominently, whether we get to faith or not. But these are always important in the value. So anyways, so that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, as you continue to bless us, we're grateful. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the privileges that are ours in your word. And the more we study it, the more we see that you have graced us in this dispensation with opportunities that none have had before us. And we appreciate that measure of grace. We don't deserve to be here and to be part of it, but you permit it to be done, and we're grateful for it. And may you bless the time we spend together studying. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so sacrifices. I was thinking about this the other day, and sometimes my mind is in a groove, and I don't jump the track on it. And I remember how many people think when you say sacrifice, it means you've got to give something up. It's got to cost you a lot. And some of these do in their own way. And, really, the matter of praise, all you're doing is taking your time, but it's just a part element of your spiritual life. Doing good should be an element of your spiritual life as a person who's led by the Spirit of God. Physical body, well, for some, that's a major sacrifice. But it's the most logical thing you can imagine. And, fellowship, that shouldn't be much of a burden. It's just being where you need to be as a spiritual believer and, taking advantage of the opportunity of sharing in common with others. Sacrifice of giving is, an interesting sacrifice. As we come into this, I have a lot more detail on some of these, all of them really, in the priesthood book. And, it's not exactly short. And these sacrifices we have more time. I wrote the material. I did a lot more material on backdrop and background. of each individual sacrifice. In giving, it becomes rather important. But in this matter of the sacrifices of the believer priest in the priesthood book, I have a section which is entitled The Specialization of Believer Priests. We have sacrifices, service, specialization. And specialization involves spiritual gifts. I am not a specialist in all of the gifts except for one. And that's my pastor-teacher gift is one where I should be a specialist in that. That's above and beyond what is normal. But that doesn't mean that I can't give and don't give. I've heard people say, if I don't have the spiritual gift of giving, I'm not going to be giving. Or I'll give minimally. And there's a difference between the spiritual gift of giving. When a person has the gift of giving, they see needs more quickly than most. That's what I call radar. They have that perception, and then they give, and they know exactly what to give most of the time. And spiritual believers tend to do that. One who has a gift of giving will meet the deep need very specifically because they're in tune with the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that you can be a part of God's meeting someone's need. and they also can give and not hurt by giving. The idea of a grudging giver rather than a cheerful giver is an issue that sometimes is there, and the spiritual gift doesn't tend to give grudgingly unless you're carnal. But this is the part of what's normal for every believer. We all give. We can all do good. We can all fellowship together. We can all offer praise. And as we go through the sacrifices, so much of that will run parallel with the permanent spiritual gifts. And here's one that's pretty easy to understand. So when we talk about giving, we have a lot of problems in churches, and they're theological problems. It's really interesting in many Baptist churches, they're pragmatists when it comes to giving. I've talked to a number of pastors, and I've talked to them about the sacrifice of giving, and they are totally unconcerned about it because they preach and teach the tithe. And it's interesting to me that the tithe, and there's this mathematical formula, and it's kind of funny because I happen to remember it from probably grade school. There was a big movement among evangelical churches in the 50s, and they were trying to show how you can't outgive the Lord, and the tithe is the very beginning of it. And I still remember somebody took a tenth of their farmland and designated it as to the Lord, and the next thing you knew, they had a huge amount of acreage, so they could give it a bigger tent, and it got kind of crazy. As a kid, it sounded like a pretty good way to make money. But, you know, it's this faith promise is a kind of a flavor of some of that, whether they call it tithe or not. They don't use a faith promise. Your prosperity gospel people, do that. You give your tithe, just make sure you give it to us because you need to bless us so God can bless you. And I always have smiled. But saints are very confused when it comes to the matter of giving. The idea of an offering plate sometimes is a time of the service, if there is a passing of the plate, in which people are embarrassed. They don't like that. When I was in El Sobrante, we partway in, I was there almost 6 years, and we did an offering box. And it sat back by the door and on the way out, and we the only time we mentioned the offering was we mentioned it was there. And that was all. We didn't take up an offering. And I was told when the church had determined to do that, and I helped provide the leadership in doing that, I was told it wouldn't work. And when we put the offering box at the door, it was rather interesting because our giving didn't go down a bit. In fact, it may have gone up a little. And there were people that would visit our church and they would ask about the offering. Why don't you take an offering? And maybe, yeah, there's an offering box over there. There's a little bit more of that now than there was then in some churches. But people are really confused. I'm so glad to be free of circles where they're always talking about bless these tithes and offerings. With an offertory. And so the practice of confused saints. The church principles are not the tithe. And I want to talk a little bit about it down in these notes a little further. Grace giving is not a tax. And there are those in major denominations that have essentially a pew tax or a tax that's levied to their members. I've been in the thick of a book, and I'm going to set it aside for a bit, but on the Roman Church and their finances. The book is entitled God's Bankers. And it is amazing that the Roman Church exists because of the way they've handled financial matters. There's been more chicanery and more fraud than most want to acknowledge. For your information, one of the reasons that Francis became Pope Francis was because he was not a priest from Rome. He was a South American priest. They needed radical change in the way they were handling finances, and nobody in Rome would touch it because they had all kinds of special interests that they supported. So they ended up putting this communist in. I say that Francis was a communist. Where was he? Buenos Aires in Argentina, I think where he was. And he was a liberation theologian, which means that's just another way of saying religious communist, religious Marxist-Leninist. And our principles are grace principles. And we'll be seeing some of those as we relate. And so we don't need to be confused about the idea of giving. And I have a title here that says a tithe or a sacrifice. Christian priesthood, we have correct service and we give in that we are, it's interesting because the Aaronic priesthood was supported by the tithe and we are not. And when we talk about tithe, you're going to find out that no pastor, though they may want to, really don't want the tithes, plural, required as basic under law. And we'll talk about those briefly as we relate to some of this context. And so that is where we're going. Now, the Old Testament tithe, let me just, that's what I want to do here. My order, what has happened is, and I know, in fact, I can see the face of the guy. He was a layman, but he happened to be a treasurer in a church. And he asked about the way we gave in our church. And I said, well, we never mention the word tithe because we're not Israel. And we talk about spiritual sacrifices. And he said, you mean you say that it's by law? And I said, well, the tithe is really solidified in the law, but it was totally voluntary otherwise. And so what he did, he came back, and that is really probably the reason that I put this in here, because it was that many years ago. It's been 40-some years ago. He came back and he said, well, what about Abraham? Didn't he tithe? And I didn't bring my Old Testament with me tonight because I knew I would spend too much time there. So I am summarizing it. If you want some of the details on this, I'm not selling books really. The priesthood book has all the detail you need with this. But Abraham tithes one time in his whole life. Now, if you want to tithe like Abraham did, I was going to say I dare you to, but I don't. I don't want you to get in trouble. The one tithe he took cost him nothing. Zero. When he did the tithe. That one tithe, was a result of winning a battle. And if we were in this for a longer period of time, you can go back to Genesis in chapter 14. And 14, where am I at there? Anyway, in Genesis, where he meets with Melchizedek, it is 14. What happened? Some kings, five kings came and hauled off Lot and the king of Sodom's, and so Lot's gone. The king of Sodom comes to Abram, asks him to take his servants to go and chase these five kings. Tells you something about the size of Abram's army, of his servants, for being mere herdsmen. And so he pursued them. He pursued them clear up to Aram. Now, Aram is where there's a lot of trouble today, because Aram is an Aramaic term for Syria. And so he went probably very close to Damascus, which was a pretty good hike. And it wasn't exactly the easiest way to go. Evidently, they were hauling, these kings were up in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And so he defeated them, and he brought back the goods, all of the goods that they had taken, plus whatever booty he got from defeating them. And if you go back in that section in Genesis, you'll see all. When you get to the reference to the same thing in Melchizedek, you will see the use of all, and the all ties back to the spoils. And so it was the spoils. None of it was Abraham's. Yes, some of it was Lot's, but it wasn't Abraham's. And so when he came, he piled up the pile of booty that he had gained, and he took a tithe and gave it to Melchizedek. And so that was the one time he tithed. And like I said, it cost him nothing. He did reward his servants from the rest of some of the other booty. So it ended up that the king of Sodom ended up paying off expenses to get his stuff back and his family back. And so it's a tithe of the spoils. It was in Genesis 14, which is before 15, which is where Abram was saved. He wasn't saved at this time. So let's meet the criteria if you want to tithe like Abraham. You've got to go out and beat somebody up and take some spoil. Requirement number one. Requirement number two, you have to be an unbeliever. So you might have trouble with that. You can't repeal your salvation and become an unbeliever. And it has to cost you absolutely nothing. And so there's a lot of logical problem with it. And he probably tithed more than the 10%. That was expected when you read the word tithe. Tithe is a Hebrew word for tenth. Comes the word asher, which is 10, and it's a tenth, and so 10%. And so he gave 10%, but I don't think it was 10% of value. I think it was 10% of the bulk. Now, if you had gone and you'd have taken all of this stuff from back, all of the spoil had been hauled out of the houses of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you stacked them all up, I'm sure you would put all of the fancy metallic things on the bottom of the pile and throw the armor and other stuff on top. No. If there were jewels, you wouldn't put them on the bottom stack. They'd be on the top. And so it's very likely he ended up piling them up, taking the top, giving it to Melchizedek out of just sheer respect to somebody that shows up and he meets him. He had a huge amount of respect. And so we don't tithe like Abram. In Genesis, we also have a very interesting thing where Jacob offered to tithe. I didn't put that in these notes, and the reason I didn't is because I don't think I've seen many people throw that and say it's to tithe, because you never have an indication that he was going to tithe. Now, let me explain what he did. He went to God, and he said, "You bless me with these blessings, and I'll give you 10% of what you give me." Now, isn't that a deal? I'll give you 10% of what you give me. I'll keep the other 90%. And in that context, there's not an indication he ever gave 10% of anything he had. So that's free in here, in that matter. Now, when we talk about tithe, I can say tithe means 10%. The tithe under law was a debt that needed to be paid to God. So it was a debt. It was something owed. In other words, it was a tax. It was something that was essentially legislated. And it was the duty of the whole nation to give the tithe. And so what it meant, whether you were a believing Jew or an unbelieving Jew, it was required that you give a tithe to support certain elements. You supported the priesthood. You supported the elements of the priesthood. I smile every time I think about it when God says, when you decide you want a king, he's going to charge you more taxes on top of the tithe. And you're going to have a king because you're bullheaded enough to want one because the nations have one. And so that's exactly what happened when they got a king. They complained and complained when they got Solomon. He had all of this wonderful glory and he was taxing them to death. And they wanted relief when he died. And so they go to his son and say, let up on it. So he goes to the young bucks that are with him and they say, add more. And so he did that and it split the kingdom. So Solomon's son, Jeroboam, ended up with Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam, who had nothing to do with it, she had no business taking over the leadership, became the head of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. So the tithe was considered a debt. And you didn't have to be a believer to offer it on it. And this book that I've been reading about the Romanists, it still is kind of in my craw. Because during World War II, the Roman Church was pretty much pro-fascist. And throughout the war and before the war, Germany took the tax, the tithe, from the Romanists and sent it to Rome. So the state government took it from them. Of course, they were doing the same thing with the Lutherans. And that was unhindered. The Roman Church after the war did not want to have anything to do with communism. And so they smuggled a bunch of Nazis out of Europe and took them to either Syria or to South America in that matter. And so here they were, they're getting money from Germany out of a deal that they'd cut for Germany to collect the taxes. That happened to be the case in a lot of these state religions. Well, I mean, especially Rome. In that, so the tithe was a despot. Now, when I say that, it was not a simple 10%. The math of many pastors is that if you have 10 people and they make this much money, you'll be able to support a pastor at that same rate. And that was their reasoning. If they could get 15 people in a tithe, it would keep the lights on, make building payments, and pay for some missionaries, though they preferred 20 people. And that is at 10%. I mean, and in your notes, I said it was more than 20% a year when you averaged it out. There were three tithes. I have a chart in the priesthood book. On where am I? Somewhere in the 300s. And on that chart, I break the tithes out. I mean, and one is a 10% tithe of the gross income. There's always been an argument in churches, do we tithe the gross or the net? And of course, you can imagine the pragmatists want the gross. It sounds like government. The government keeps trying to figure out ways to milk more out of people. The state of Oregon has a big problem with it. They spend money here, don't have a way to cover it, and so they're trying to think of ways to charge us taxes. And they keep putting the same kinds of taxes in different attire. And when we understand in this state, we have an income tax, we have property taxes. And ever since I've been here, you have a group of politicians that are looking for a sales tax, which would be what they call a three-legged stool. And this state has fought it over and over and over. And I don't know what will happen if they try to pull that off. We'd lose a lot of business from Washington. That's the first one. The first one is 10%. That's Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 33. There's a second tithe. I'm putting it in this order. In Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19, and 14, 22 through 27, which is a tithe on the net. In other words, you tithe 10%, then the net would be 90%, so it's a tithe on 90, so that would mean the two tithes would be added together, and it would be 19%. The first and second tithes were tithes that were required annually, that is, every year. Then there was a tithe that was required every third year. So that meant that you had a 29% tithe every third year, and that involved helping the indigent people. It involved the widows, orphans. There was a list of them, and that list is found in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, and in 26:12. And so these all added up, so every third year you got stuck with 29% of your gross income. Then every other year you're doing 19%, because of the tithe on the net as well as the other. And so it was definitely a despot. It was really a major part of the yoke of bondage. The tithe provided a depository. There was a welfare roll in English, in Israel. The welfare roll was called the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. That was one tribe out of 13 tribes that inherited the land. That is to say, Levi had Levitical cities and not sections of land, and Joseph's sons received the double blessing, so Manasseh and Ephraim had two allotments. So 1/13 were supported by the tithe. God did not permit them, or did not make plans for them, to have agricultural areas outside of their Levitical cities, because they were to be dependent upon the tithe, which fizzled. Sometimes they were in big trouble, and sometimes they really went out and dug fields on somebody else's land. It was interesting because we live in a day where people talk about storehouse tithing. And again, I remember that went from when I was very young. This whole idea, it says, bring your tithe into the storehouse. That was a barn in Malachi 3. And a storehouse meant to bring it into a barn for storage. Because what did you bring? You brought produce. You brought cattle. In fact, the law was very clear. When you were going to bring in from your herd, a tithe of your herd, you would run your livestock under a rod, like a walking stick or staff, and they would go through when you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, just by pure chance, the 10th one will be pulled as a tithe. you couldn't examine the animals and give the worst. You took it at random. And so that was what happened. And so around the temple, there were storehouses in which there was grain and there was meat, and vegetables, that kind of thing, to service the priests who were there, and which was distributed out into the priestly or Levitical cities. So it's quite different. And remember, I have a note, agrarian society. When I say agrarian, that's agricultural. That's the kind of society it was. And so people will be very careless when they come, because they're what we call pragmatists. If it works, it's okay. We don't care what's true and what God wants. And so that's what they've done with this. And so as a result, you have this ongoing confusion of the church in Israel and many churches in that area, at least. And in the 21st century, it's as bad as the 20th. You can tell these notes were written 20 years ago, not any longer than that. I wrote these notes in before 1980. In that matter. Now, this thing of giving, when we look at the sacrifice of giving, it can be stuff, that is things, or it can be money. Money is more portable. But you could, by giving, you could, and we're going to see in Philippians 4, and I think maybe this is the best place to or time to go to Philippians 4:18, and I have it up in the beginning. I didn't read it then, but I will pick it up here because it ties, because I knew I'd be in this Old Testament material on the fly. But Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 18, is called a sacrifice. Paul says, well, let me read from 16. Whoops, 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, now Macedonia is the province in which Philippi was located, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, you only. And so you had giving and receiving, and the word communicated is the word, the verb of koinonia, which is to share in common. You share. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. So he left Macedonia. I don't forget he left Philippians whooped, literally. He had been beaten, unlawfully beaten by the magistrates in Philippi. And so he had the Roman beating, which meant his back was open with open wounds. And he marched down, and these guys in a month and a week, well, I'll just say a month, keep it round. In 1 month, they sent two offerings to him. And it probably wasn't a whole lot, but it was some in that matter. And so he says in 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So the terms that are here are incorporated under number 3 in the outline on page 10. And you have the substance of the sacrifice was things. It's kind of interesting. You have, I mean, it's a neuter, and it may have had some money involved, but we're running on a time in the economy of Macedonia where things could have been better. The time he ends up down in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, they were dirt poor. And so an odor of sweet smell or a sweet smelling savor. God appreciates the offering of a spiritual believer priest. and you know it's pleasing to him. And then it says, a sacrifice that is acceptable. And there's an overlap in the idea of being acceptable. I always kind of smile when I come across here because the odor of sweet smell is euodia. And we had the big problem in Philippi was two women, Euodias and Syntyche. And that happened to be carried across into the name of the one. So it's an acceptable sacrifice. One of three words that are used with that idea, God found it was something that he would receive willingly. Then well-pleasing to God is a little bit more frequently used. But you're making an impression on God when you are giving and you have that opportunity to say, if you're a spiritual believer, priest, you want to please God, that's a good way to do it. I mean, and it's all by the leading of the Spirit. And so that becomes very important. Now, it's interesting. We know 19 and don't know 18. I say we because the church loves 19 and doesn't read it in its context. In verse 19, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so as they gave, and there's a reason for it, we'll be a little bit at least into 2 Corinthians. And Paul did not want to have the Philippian church to send a collection with him when he came through Philippi and through Macedonia because they were in a great depression. And the economy was a royal mess. And ultimately, he didn't want to tell them. They kind of forced him to say, why are you coming and going so fast? You need to stay here and teach. He said, I've got to get to Jerusalem. They need this money. When they pressed him hard enough. And so he went on his way, but they insisted on giving on this. So you see the sacrifice is called a sacrifice in 4:18. And every time we have a verse, make sure we grab the context around it. And so when I say, and it supplies the needs of others, and God's going to supply the needs of those who give. And so there's some promises that tie in here. Now, it's interesting when we go to 2 Corinthians that God chooses in this case to use illustrations of giving. And the illustrations are twofold. One is in 2 Corinthians 9, and the other one is in 2 Corinthians 8. And I'm going backwards as far as linear order here, because in 2 Corinthians 9:15 it says, thanks is unto God for his indescribable gift, or unspeakable gift. Thanks is to the God. That's God the Father. It's articulate. So there's the Father sent the Son. It's called an indescribable gift. In 8:9, on the other hand, we see another side of this. And in 8:9, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were sorrowed under repentance. Whoops, that's not 8. I'm trying to adjust to getting my pages working right. 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So two examples are giving, the Father and sending the Son. And then the Son's coming and taking on a human nature and becoming impoverished, as it were, so that he could provide for us. And so some ideals. I think I'm going to be just about where I need to be with it. the problem Paul had with the Corinthian believers was I think he felt that he could get away from them and not take any of their money. I'm sure he was not tempted to give them money because he already had designated giving. And it says, he says, and this they did, not as we hoped. They insisted, let's read it before, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the desirous will of God. So by the will of God, they had given themselves to the Lord, and Paul knew that the Holy Spirit had led them to give to the saints in Jerusalem. And the very idea they'd given themselves to the Lord first. I am sure that there are places where that didn't happen. In fact, I think the people who were reading this letter had a little problem with it. They had not given themselves to the Lord first. Remember, this church is identified as a carnal church. Now, beyond this, as far as giving, in chapter 8, and we'll go from 4 to 6, they came praying with us with much entreaty. I already read into that. Let's see. In verse 6, I'll just go on down there. Insomuch as we desired Titus, that as he had begun, he would also finish in you the same grace also. This is considered a work of grace, and it was not compulsory. Nobody told them to give. Nobody had them sign a pledge envelope. Nobody had pressed them in this matter. It was not by compulsion. Now, we know that as well from chapter 9 and verse 7, that this was not something that was laid on them. It says, every man according as he chooses in his heart. That's 9:7 of 2 Corinthians. The word purposeth in his heart. It's just simply one of the words for choose. And so let him give, not grudgingly, or out of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Boy, we got a whole bunch of stuff in that verse. And so this idea of they did it not grudgingly. Let's see, that would be by commandment or compulsion. A kind of a lapse in there. Grudgingly is, I wish they'd have translated for what it says. It actually says, not out of grief. The monkey wasn't put on their back and made them grieve to give. You know, some people, when they give, they've got to get the most out of it they can. It is always interesting how often in some churches, and it's become almost humorous, that there are people that will make sure that everybody sees that they're giving and what they're giving. If they have a bill, a big bill, or a bill, or they want to make everybody know that. I always kind of am intrigued because the last thing I want to know in our church, in any church I've been in, and the other church I've been in as a pastor, I don't want to know what somebody gives. I want to not have to think in those terms of the world system. And so I don't want to know on it. And that's why our treasurer handles giving and knows. Then the next thing that we can see in 9:7 is, well, not of necessity, and that's more commandment. But God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Now let me read that Greek word to you. It's the word, I gotta see it so I can pronounce it without using the English too heavy here. It's hilaron. Hilarious is cheerful. This word is also used back in 8:12. In 8:12, it says, for if there be first a willing heart it's not used here, but it's the same idea as here. A willing heart, it is accepted according that a man hath, not according to what he hath not. And so there's this willingness to give based on what someone has, not on what one does not have. I know it still goes on. I know there are businesses that prosper on bond programs for churches. And I also know there are mission programs where they have pledges. And, you know, this whole idea, you can't outgive God. We will knock the charismatics for their perspective. And, again, you send them to us and God will bless you. Guess who's blessed? In that matter. But in this, there's no compulsion in of any kind to having your willing heart without the pressure on that. And so we're not to do it because and be grieved by it. We're to have a cheerful heart. We're to have a willing mind. And we need to love the Lord. You see, that kind of goes without saying. But it says in verse 24 of chapter 8, wherefore show ye to them before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. He said much a similar thing in 8, verse 8 of chapter 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of frowardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. And so he's not talking by someone's, the word frowardness is a word that I just read today, a terrible translation of it. It's the idea of, hastening, not by impulse, sudden impulse. I just lost where I was looking at that earlier. So you have this opportunity. Grace giving is, it's not compulsory. You have to have a relationship with the Lord to make it work best. Unfortunately, in many, many churches, you have them going by law where they have a lot of tares in there that are giving and they're doing it for the wrong motives. And then there's pressure on people to do that. There's no command that pressure's gone. And you do it with a cheerful heart. And what does it say? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that interesting? The Father loves a cheerful giver. And this idea of needing to love the Lord, you give out of love for his work in him and the way he leads in. Sometimes I think that motive could be maybe tested in some places because they're giving under the pressure of a legalistic perspective on it. But this is grace giving. It's not at all like what is happening in most churches. And as a believer priest, you give, and it's voluntary completely. It doesn't make you grieve. It does, and makes you happy for that opportunity. And you can see that little list, and I've kind of taken the cream off the top of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So when you look at the giving passages, don't go back to the law and use that for giving. I had at one point in a collection of tracts, several tracts that said, this is how you give a tithe. And they went right back to the law. Once in a while, they might drop out of 8 and 9 because they had to be somewhat involved with the New Testament, but that didn't happen. Now, this on number 5, I have an outline. And this outline is kind of funny because this structure I used when I was in El Sobrante on this subject in the late 70s. This outline is in the priesthood book. It's right across from the chart that has the different tithes. And so let's kind of fill in the blanks here And then I probably will have a minute to tell you a story of a sort. Not letter A, a priest, not a taxpayer. A priest, not a taxpayer. Now, when I say taxpayer, you got to realize that early in the development of our country and some of those Christian denominations, they paid a pew tax. And you had the pew that you paid for. And I remember going to Williamsburg, Virginia. And, you know, the Williamsburg colony, you go into their chapel and they had boxes where their pews were. I mean, so, and they paid a tax and on them. And so we are a priest, not a taxpayer. It is a privilege, not a taxation. It's a privilege. It should make us happy to be able to say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Whereas taxation was Israel. Letter C, a proportion. A proportion. We talk a little bit about proportionate giving. You give as the Lord has given to you. And then as the Holy Spirit leads you in giving. And there have been many times that I've said over many years that a proportion, if you find that a tenth is easy to figure out, give a ninth. Or change it. Give 9% or give 11%. Just so you're not bound up with all the legalism of the tithe. And so it's not a tenth, it's a proportion. And as this Holy Spirit leads, he's going to take care of the needs. Then number D is it's a privilege. It's a privilege and not a task. A privilege and not a task. When November comes around, and it's early in the November, and they usually get it to us just, a week or so before the election, which I think is a good idea. I get a tax bill. I find it in my mailbox, and I go home with a big question in my head. What is it going to be like this year? Because we're a property tax state. And so I go, and I can't stand having to write a check and getting it to the tax office, so if they get 2 cents out of that check by depositing it early, I just can't stand that. There have been days I've delivered it on the day they were due at the tax office in Hillsborough. Because to write that check, I don't write numbers like that in any checks normally. And it's a task. I mean, I just about hate every number and every letter I put in it. And that's what happens if you're in a tithe situation. Now, it was interesting. We hadn't been here very long. In fact, I think it was the first time I taught through this class in evening school. And where it would have been probably 77, 78 when I taught it. And I had a pastor friend who was quite well known in the circles that I was in. In fact, he was a state director in California for a while, and he was in home missions. And he came up here to help build a church in our state, which I was going to try to attend it, and I think it's been yanked out of that fellowship, and everything I saw on the internet, I don't think I want to get near it. But anyway, he was here, and he called me up, and he said, hey, I'd like to come and visit with you. And he and his wife, he had a trailer, and we set it out in my driveway, and happened to be there evening school. I said, I have evening school tonight. He said, well, we'd like to come. Well, Guess what I was teaching that night? The sacrifice of giving. And I thought, I am not going to pull any punches because I was sure that he was one of those that would use, it was a pragmatist, he would use the tithe as a way to bring the money into the church. So I carefully went through it just like normal. And it, like I say, it wasn't the first time I'd gone through it because I'd done it before and I was in California. And I smiled. I thought, oh boy, I don't know what's going to come. He was a good friend. Just really a nice guy. Really loved the Lord and different, a little bit different background than I had in that he was Canadian and I think he went to Bible school up in Canada. But anyway, after the service he came and we were having a snack and he and his wife and mine were all having a great time of fellowship. And he said, I want you to know that I never have taught it that way, but I agree with you completely. He said, I taught tithes all my ministry and he'd been in the ministry a long time. And he said, I know that that isn't right, but it brings in money. And I thought he was honest with me. I felt that proved something about our friendship. And I really enjoyed him. He was kind of an elder statesman. When I came up here, I talked to him about coming. He happened to be my roommate in a pastor's retreat. And he was a tremendous supporter in that matter. What a privilege. And Dead Valley, whenever we take an offering, normally there is a reference to the sacrifice of giving. We've gone through it with most of the folk there. But I remind them every Sunday that this is a privilege that we have of giving, and it's a function of a believer priest. And so, I think when we give, if you write a check, thank God for the privilege and get cheerful. It's okay. When you drop money in an offering, as long as you know you're led to do so, be thankful, because it's a unique privilege that you have, and it's part of your function as a priest. And it's funny how these six sacrifices tend to overlap, like fellowship. There are times you can give to another believer, and it would be a sacrifice of giving, and it's sharing in common with them, and they work, and you're already doing two sacrifices in the same kind of event. Okay, next week, sacrifice of faith. And we'll be working on that out of Philippians 2:17. Quick run, Romans 12:1-2, sacrifice of physical body. Hebrews 13:16, sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:17, sacrifice of doing good. Hebrews 13:17, sacrifice of fellowship. Philippians 4:18, the sacrifice of giving. And Philippians 2:17 will be the sacrifice of faith. In fact, there it says, the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. Father, we're grateful for the time we've spent. What a blessing it is to be liberated from the yoke of bondage. We don't even want to feel it on our shoulders at all. And the freedom that we have in Christ in grace giving takes away a lot of that which can be so cumbersome and can distract from the joy of grace salvation. And we trust the time we spent will have been spent in a way that will be used of you to lead your children in the matter of this sacrifice. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.